trusting in my Father's wise bestowment. I've no cause for worry or for fear. He whose heart is kind beyond all measure gives unto each day what he deems best. Lovingly, it's part of pain and pleasure, mingling toil. Protection of his child and treasure is a charge that on himself he laid. As thy days, thy strength shall be in measure. This the pledge to me he made.
Help me then. Tribulation, so to trust thy promises, O Lord, that I lose not faith's sweet consolation offered me within thy holy word. Help me, Lord, when toil and to take us from a father's hand, one by one, the days, the moments fleeting, till I reach the promised land.
Swedish lady, I think. So I don't know where your hymns are coming from sometimes. I'm not aware that she's written any more than one hymn, but it's a good hymn. Can you all hear me there?
No.
Jay, you can't.
You need to turn it on, I think.
Maybe I can turn this on. Okay.
Preacher on. That's better, isn't it? Okay, I enjoyed the message this morning, Jeremy, very much so. And I like to quote that little bit that Warren Wiersbe said, if you don't speak to your Bible's not going to speak to you. And it's a two-way thing. And sometimes you come across passages just like this in a book study and you think, oh, wow, where is this going? And I come back to this principle that nothing in God's word is there by chance. The Spirit of God superintends every word that goes in there, and therefore there must be a reason why it's there. So I like to ask the question sometimes, why did the Holy Spirit bring that up there? Is there some significance? Not from a skeptic point of view, saying, oh, you know, prove to me this, but knowing this is God's word and coming with faith and humility, say, Lord, why? Give me wisdom, please, as to why this is there. We have, I'm just calling this today, Paul on the Move. And you'll see why I'm saying that, because he's just finished a long and fruitful ministry in one place, in Corinth. And he was there for more than 1.5 years, which is very unusual for Paul, because most of Paul's work was itinerant ministry, going from one place to another. Sometimes only this matter of days there, or a week, or a month, and then moving somewhere else. But when he gets to Corinth, God promised a door was open and many we're going to get saved there, and he stayed there and saw that wonderful church, the Church of Corinth, built there. And then the time came, of course, when he was moved on by the Lord. So we're going to see Paul on the move now in this period between two substantial pastorates for him. Because in between this fairly short piece of information here, we find him settling into a long-term ministry in Ephesus for 3 years. And that's the longest he stayed anywhere as like a pastor evangelist. And so we're looking at that transition now as he's moving from two pastorates and what it really means. So I do apologize for the map. I was trying to get the second missionary journey up and pulled it off in the wrong form. So the third missionary journey map will help us, and I'll have to point out where and remind you where the second missionary journey was. But I did that for a reason. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you that as we wait upon you, there's some precious jewels come out of some of the passages which puzzle us why they're there and what it means. And we pray that you'll give us wisdom and understanding as to why you've placed certain scriptures and certain incidents in this full life history of this man, particularly the Apostle Paul and of the early church. We pray the Spirit of God will help us in that wisdom, that that wisdom will not just be head knowledge, but something that is translated into living principles. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So most of Paul's work was itinerant ministry, traveling place to place, breaking new ground, saving souls, planting churches. However, there were two periods of time when Paul became a resident pastor slash evangelist, Corinth and also Ephesus. And so between these two periods of residency, Paul traveled immense distances sailing in very crude little wind-driven crafts across the Mediterranean. And I just want to show you where he's sort of been here. You remember the second missionary journey, he started off from Antioch, went up through the Sicilian steppes, and some think he went over the top here this way, but he got to Troas. He was forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, which is a big area. So he ends up in Troas and has the vision of the man from Macedonia. So they come over into Macedonia and help us, and they take shipping, go over here. And we saw the people at Philippi saved. We saw him come down here and start churches at Thessalonica. And then we come down further and he goes to Athens and then to Corinth here, right on the isthmus here. And from Corinth now he up stakes after 1.5 or more than 1.5 years there and starts a very long journey. And he starts from here and goes, I just got a ruler on the map, basically, so it's fairly crude, but and all I had was a map in miles, but I'm going to read you what I found. Homeward bound from Cenchrea. Cenchrea is actually the port on this side of the isthmus there which Corinth has built, the main port he would have got on. And he crossed the Aegean Sea here and he went to Ephesus, which is here. And from Ephesus, he went by sea, you can't see that here, to Antioch. He actually went to Jerusalem first. Well, I can't see where Jerusalem is, where Judea, Jerusalem. Said a greeting to the church and then worked his way up by the land to Antioch here. And that finished off the second missionary journey. Well, I just worked out homeward bounce and Korea to Antioch, 11,000 miles. That's all. 11,000 miles from here to here. From Antioch in Syria, he then goes by land to Ephesus across here, and I calculate that about another 5,000 miles across the land here to Ephesus. The round trip of those two, going from there to here, is 16,000 miles. And that takes time. I think it was about 2 years getting to some of these places here. But that gives you an idea. It's an incredible feat in those days. He's not getting in an air-conditioned car. He's not going by motorized vehicles. He's dependent on the wind and the waves and everything else. And this is how far he's gone. It's an incredible feat, really, in those days. Now, there are various incidents that took place during this time of moving from a pastorate in Corinth to a pastorate that he's going to start in Ephesus there. So those two places are important here. Corinth down here, very wicked city where the Church of Corinth was built. And then Ephesus here, another very wicked place where amazing work was done of God, and you have a book in your Bible called Ephesians. And what a wonderful book that is. So the theme now, various incidents during this interim period. It's really like a collage of different things put together. I just got four here that I can see, and we're going to look at those and see what, ask the question, why did the Holy Spirit choose to include these incidents? And in answering that question, some have observed in the book of Acts what we call a defense component, an apologetic component running through the book. Now, an apologetic is not, so excuse me, you know, I bumped into you. An apology is a defense of something. And the defense here is a defense of the Christian faith that is that is a good and a right religion, and it does people good, and it is good for a society. So he's doing that. But also, it's important that he gets across the fact that Paul the Apostle is actually a genuine individual. Because Paul was probably one of the most maligned men in the Bible. And it's hard for us to imagine this. We sort of think Paul being popular, St. Paul, here's Paul. It wasn't always that way. You could find in several chapters in 2 Corinthians from about chapter 10 on, where he's more than anywhere else in the New Testament defending his apostleship against slanders and even wicked innuendos and anything that people could throw at him from these false teachers, saying that his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. They even demeaned his size and his bodily physique and said his speech is contemptible compared to the polish of the Grecian scholars. So this is some of it. And you come to the end of his life, and this is staggering. In 2 Timothy 1:15, where is he? He's in prison, the last imprisonment before Nero takes off his head. And he writes to Timothy and said, "This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia..." "All they which are in Asia," out of your Bible, "be turned away from me, of whom is Phrygellus and Hermogenes." That's a staggering thing for a man so greatly used of God, who could be in prison and all but friendless towards the end of his life. And he wasn't an old man, really, when he lost his head. He didn't do his block. He didn't do hunger. He lost physically his head because he was beheaded by Nero. So there's a real component here. Luke was one of his fellow companions in travel. He was his, I believe, for quite a time, his own personal physician, because he was a doctor and was able to help Paul with his infirmities, particularly there. And so we find, as you read the book of Acts, it says, "And we did this and that," you can be sure that the author, Luke, is on board. When it says, "And they did this," he's separated from them. So we find that Luke comes into the scene here somewhere at Troas, gets on board with the missionary party, and ends up over here in Philippi in Macedonia. And that's where we see him there for quite a while. It appears that Paul left him there to do good work like he often did. He'd go somewhere, break new ground. He'd move on very often because he's been persecuted out of town, but he'd leave some faithful workers there to follow up and help new converts. So here we have fact that Paul is now being slandered, really. And the whole purpose, of course, slandering Paul was, and what was so serious, is because God used him so much to write a large portion of the Word. And if Satan can discredit the author of the Word, the human author, then he's done a marvellous victory. And so it's an old thing that if you can't beat the message, then try and slander the messenger. And that still happens to good men today, that are faithful to the Lord, but someone got it in their head, they don't like their minister and they want to get rid of him, whatever. They can pull all sorts of tricks out of the thing, and yet faith, he's been faithful to the Word. But somebody has to stand up and say, "No, this is enough. There's something wrong here. Let's establish these facts." And really what Luke is doing here, some of these places here, he's not only defending Christianity against its opposers, whether it be the civil authorities or whether it be the Jewish religious people, but it's also defending one of the key apostles of the Christian faith. And so bear that in mind, that Luke is setting the record straight. Now, when you write history, you write it after it's happened, right? So if you're wondering how long Luke was at this business of writing the book of Acts, you just go to the last incidents in the life of Paul there, in the last chapters there, and you find that Luke is actually with Paul for about the last 10 chapters of the book of Acts. He accompanies him on his final trip to Rome as his physician, and the Roman authorities would allow, if you're a prisoner of the state, you're allowed to take two slaves with you to minister to you. And it appears that Luke and one other had enrolled in that role to support the man of God in through his incarceration there, which is a wonderful sacrifice on their part there. So Luke was there through these last chapters of Paul's life, which is important as well. So when he writes to get to write this, of course, all this has passed, but he also knows what the general gossip's like, what the slander's like, and I sense coming through this defence sometimes just to make sure that the record's straight there. So let's have a look at some of these things here and see what we can learn from it. Why did the Holy Spirit include that? Well, here I've got four things here. First of all, and some of them are a bit unusual, unusual in the sense that we don't see it very often. Here's one. The first one, Paul discharged his vow at Cenchrea by shaving his head. That's different, isn't it? Why did the Holy Spirit put that there? I'm not even sure I can really tell you that. Second one, we're going to look at just a rough overview of the third missionary journey. Enter Apollos. Apollos appears on the scripture here, on the stage here, at a certain point there, and there's quite a bit of information about him. Why is he introduced by the Holy Spirit at this point? And then we have certain disciples not yet regenerate. Bit of an oddity in the sense that here's people that believed in the Messiah, that had been baptized under the baptism of John the Baptist, but had not really understood yet whether the Holy Spirit had come. So these are just the four things we're going to look at tonight and see if we can be wiser by the time we're finished reading it all. All right, so the first thing is Paul discharged his vow at Cenchrea, reading verse 18 of chapter 18. Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. He's in Cenchrea. And then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. Now, Syria is where Antioch is, home church. Okay, that's Syria. It's a long way to go, right? And when it says sailed into here, we find he does other things on the way. So the whole idea of this, he was heading to Syria. And with him, he took two faithful friends he'd learned to love very much and recently at Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila, who were both tent makers, and took him in, remember that? And provided him with his domicile, with his housing, as well as a place to work, because they were all able to make tents and support themselves. So it says here, sailed to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. This is at Ephesus now, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. Now, the Holy Spirit is not haphazard in what he puts in the scriptures. And I understand from history that vows were taken by the Jews sometimes for a whole range of reasons. It could be that God has blessed them. with a child or something. It could be that God has brought them into land, like the case of one of the patriarchs. The Lord said, oh, if you'll do this for me, I'll give you a tenth of everything I have, God. That's my vow. And so they made these promises to God. And so it was usually in response to God's goodness or to God's protecting power and deliverance. Now, in case of Paul, he went through some very close life and death situations, and it could well have been that he said, Lord, you know, if you'll just get me through this, there's some things I want to really do for you, and I'm making a vow to that. We don't know. The Holy Spirit is silent on what it was. There's not a skirk of a hint what it is. But I still ask the question, why is it here in this part of the missionary narrative? It's almost a little bit bizarre. You know, where does that fit a little bit? Okay. Now, vows were regulated by the law of Moses in Numbers 6, chapter 6, 1 to 21. 21. It's quite a lot of detail there. And said, if you're going to make a vow, then don't mess with God. You keep that vow. He has no delight in fools. I've heard that used, of course, in relation to the marriage vows, which is very, why should he destroy the work of thy hands? So it's saying it's a very important thing. But the Nazarites was a particular vow where they vowed, the men would vow that they would not cut their hair for some reason, usually as it before, and they would abstain from strong drink and from any fruit of the vine and separate from any dead body. So that's just the Nazarite vow. And God says a lot, some things in the Old Testament in praise of the Nazarites. So it was a voluntary thing. They didn't have to do it. Nobody has to make vows to God like that. It was a totally voluntary thing. And so what Paul was doing was something which Jews did, in a sense, there under the law. And that's what, we don't know what it was in his case, but the end of that period, if that Nazarite vow was, say, made for 3 months, that, Lord, for the next 3 months, I'm going to give you half of my earnings, okay? All right, there's a vow to God. All right, you go through the 3 months, and then if you're a Jew, you would have to clear that vow by shaving your head. Don't throw the hair away. By going to the temple, if you made that vow in Judea, you had to go physically to the Jerusalem temple, and you had to offer three sacrifices, one of which is a sin offering and a burnt offering, which is praise of God. That's interesting, isn't it? And now your mind's probably starting to buzz. Like mine's starting to buzz. Here's Paul living in the New Testament dispensation, probably the author of the Epistle to Hebrews. Did he go to Jerusalem and offer an offering on the offering? Is that why he wanted to go to the feast? He seemed to be urgent to get to this feast. And maybe, Lord, when I'm back in Jerusalem, if you just take me back there, I'll clear my vow then. But he could go ahead, I understand, traditionally, and start the process by having his hair shaved here and finishing off the finishing up things when he finally got to Jerusalem. If, yes, it's something to think about. I don't want you to get too derailed over it, but as I was thinking about vows in the book of Acts, it comes up one more time. And do you remember what it was that got Paul arrested under protective custody in Jerusalem? Do you remember what it was that sent him on that long trip to Rome and then to have his head taken off, or to the first imprisonment, sorry? He was released and then the second imprisonment, but it was that he came to Jerusalem with a big love offering. This is the end of the book of Acts, that he collected amongst the Gentile churches and laid it at the feet of James the Just, the pastor, and the elders of the Jerusalem church as a loving gesture of their love and unity in the body of Christ. And James says, do you see, brother, he said, how many thousands of Jews are all believers and they're all zealous for the law. He said, now we've heard some bad things about you coming back out of the grapevines from the far distant areas here, and our minds are abused that you're not really perhaps a straight blue Jew that you should be. And what I'm asking you to do, this is a senior man speaking. We've got, I think it was seven men, it's quite a few of them, that have got under vows right now. These are Christians in the church at Jerusalem. And they're about to clear their vows by shaving their heads and going into the temple. And then they burn that hair on the altar as well. Now, you go in with them and be at charges to them. Do you know what that means? You pay for their offerings because you're a rich missionary. If you can bring that sort of money to the church, then you must have sources somewhere. So you pray for all, you buy for all the offerings for these, I think it's seven men or us, so that they can make an offering to God there. And you go in there and you do your finishing up of your vows as well. And that way everybody will see that you are a good Jew. And Paul said, okay, you're a man of God and I don't want to be a troublemaker and I want to have provoke the peace of the brethren. So he went in with these men. No sooner had they got into the temple, and some of the Jews in Cilicia, which is hometown for Paul, spotted him, said, we know him, we know this guy, he's causing trouble all through our district here and undermining our synagogues and everything. And they caused a riot, and the police had to come out of the Antonio Tower, and it was, and literally grab Paul and lift him up above the crowd and get him out of there before they killed him. Put him in police in custody. Paul made his speech to the people, and eventually his nephew heard that they were going to set up a coup where they could kill Paul. And so the governor said, right, we've got to get this man to safety. And so at night, they got together horses, soldiers, weapons, and escort, and took him down to Caesarea. And that was the beginning of his trip. He was there 2 years in a long trip to a shipwreck, that's all on the way, Malta, and then to prison and to his trial. And I asked myself the question, if Paul had gone through with that oblation and offered a sacrifice with those seven men that day, how does that fit with the book of Hebrews? Do you understand what I mean? Where it says that Christ is the final sacrifice for all sin. And to go back to the Jewish sacrifices is a deep act of apostasy, which in some cases could even be unforgivable because you've gone right to the cross and come away. How could you write that book? I just say, look, thank you, Lord. I don't understand it all, but I believe you stopped Paul from making a big blue because you knew he was going to write the book of Hebrews a bit after this as well. So I don't know why it's here, this part here, but it just raises the issue in your mind. So when it comes up again, you might say, that's interesting. Maybe you might be more fruitful than mine. So it might be like this. Watch this space. Paul was persuaded by James the Just to accompany some of these men. And somehow, I don't know how it would have reconciled the old sin offerings with the blood of Christ. So if Paul's visit to the brethren at Jerusalem was as brief as stated, then there was nothing to note really, because it just says here that he went up and said howdy to the church on this occasion, and then he left. Now where are we up to on that? See, then verse 18. 22, thank you. When he had landed at Caesarea on the coast, got up, literally physically up, and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. It's very short, isn't it? Luke says he went all this way, came to Jerusalem, or to Judea, went up to Jerusalem, saluted the church. I don't mean a military salute, but saying greetings. And from there, he just went up there to Antioch. It does seem to indicate a rather cool reception. I don't know where you... I'm not trying to gain favour for my position, but I remember my pastor saying years ago when we were studying, he said, oh, I don't know, anytime I don't have much time for the Church of Jerusalem. They had difficulties, there's no doubt about that. They're in transition between the old and the new. They had special challenges that we don't have. But somehow God was just alerting us to this in this part. That's the first thing, Paul clearing his vow. Second is the third missionary journey. This is just to sort of fill in the gap. It's only a short message. Verse 23, after that, he spent some time there. He departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples. And someone said, when Luke really gets on his bicycle, in my words, bicycle, he can really move along thousands of kilometres with just a few lines when he's not there. When he is there, he can give you a much broader view of what's happening. He's just in one sentence here. He said, well, he went here, here and here, and then he decided to go and visit all the churches here in order. That's all. You know how long a father is. It's thousands of kilometres. He's got just went and visited the other churches to try and there it is. To strengthen all the disciples. About a 2-year gap between Paul's leaving Ephesus and returning. And the word in order there is a military term, meaning it's pre-planned in some certain sequence. And it does make logical sense that on the first missionary journey, these are all in the same line, really. The Galatian churches there, etc. And so he made quite a preaching tour out of it, but it's only just covered really with one sentence here. So as we look at this, note the strengthening all disciples rather than churches. So perhaps many unnamed contacts made on the first and second missionary journeys. So a lot of personal work as well. And I've just got here to note the indefatigable nature of this apostle. It's just hard to imagine one human being able to do so much in such a short time. If he's in residence somewhere, he's busy at his trade, busy counselling, busy preaching and discipling. If he's itinerating and moving, then he's always about the master's business. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, he could say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yeah. He could say that without a word, a twinge of pride. I labored more abundantly than all the other apostles. But yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. It was a superhuman effort, but only God could do this. And I often think about that verse where it says the Holy Spirit quickens mortal bodies in Romans 8. It seems impossible for Paul to do what he did except the Spirit of God enlivened his body to keep it going. But that was a short point, wasn't it? Number 3, enter Apollos. Verse 24 of chapter 18. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born of Alexander, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John the Baptist. And began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. When he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he had was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding disciples, said, have you received the Holy Ghost? Now, let's look at Apollos for a little while. We find he was born in Alexandria. That's in Egypt. It's the center of Grecian learning. And Philo was one of his allegorical teachers and promoted the idea of allegorical interpretation of the scriptures. Now that's not an advantage for a young man to grow up in. I've read writers who think they're so wonderful that Apollos was trained in all the Grecian fanciful ways of getting around the truth and allegorizing everything so that the Garden of Eden means this and that something else and the tree means this, and they just put figurative things on everything and it just becomes a big story. And some people say that's a wonderful gift. It's not a gift at all. Alexandria, I remind you, is the place or the main major source of the corrupt texts that have polluted our Bible streams. And it comes out of a very careless attitude toward the scriptures. So what I say here, that this man was what he was in spite of his training. He's noted here for his eloquence. In speech and in language, an eloquent man. It is something when someone can stand up and use the most beautiful language and just hold an audience spellbound by the very choice of their words and their sentence structure and the way they get it across. And Apollos had that. He was a very gifted man, a very gifted speaker. But thank God he was mighty in the scriptures. That was the saving feature, not his Alexandrian training, believe me. Thank God for that. In spite of his Grecian training, his parents, although birthing him at Alexandria, must have watched over the teaching of their young protege. Like Timothy, from a child he had known the Holy Scriptures that are able to make him wise unto salvation. There was quite a large community of Jews living there at Alexandria at the time. But in spite of the Grecian dangers of allegorizing, this man had a respect for the scriptures and was, the Bible says, he was mighty in the scriptures. It means he knew his way around the Old Testament scriptures. He could find those verses, he could put them together and see how it fitted together there. And then we find he came to Ephesus, the Bible says, and had all there ready there was this couple, Aquila and Priscilla. Paul had now left left Ephesus to make his way towards Jerusalem, as I pointed out on the map here. But Aquila and Priscilla, whether they met him in the synagogue, I'm not sure. But no doubt they knew that he was eloquent and he must have heard him speak. I'm suggesting to you that they possibly attended the synagogue like Paul did, and they were Jewish people. And this man of stature stood up sat and taught, and with amazing ability of words to, and with passion and with feeling and with heart, he could open up the scriptures. But as Priscilla and Aquila looked at him, I'm just imagining a little bit here, they're sensing that something is missing in this man. Probably on a Sabbath day in the synagogue, Priscilla and Aquila saw a young man of intellectual standing address the worshippers. His speech was impeccable and very beautifully composed. There was fervor and heart in his message, but something was missing. I imagine Priscilla nudging Aquila, saying, "We must invite this man home for a midday meal and find out more about his spiritual experience." Because the Bible says they took him and expounded to him more clearly, verse 25, the way of the Lord. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the spirit, he spake, taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And it says here, verse 26, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla, there it is, they did hear him in the synagogue, had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly or completely. So what we have here is a man who is living, in a sense, in the Old Testament still. And it's interesting that Luke links these. It's hard not to connect the two, but they may not be connected with this next group we're going to look at. Our men also were believers, but something was missing there too. They may have been converts of Apollos, and perhaps Apollos couldn't lead him any further than he had gone himself. Priscilla and Aquila instructed Apollos more perfectly concerning the way of salvation. And this highly intelligent man, this cultured man, This intellectual giant was humble enough to be taught by a tent maker and his wife concerning the way of salvation. He could have said, well, you know, I've got degrees here and I've come from Alexandria and I've, you know, I know more about the Hebrew language than you do. And no, no, he listened and was teachable. That's a very good thing, isn't it? And on hearing the story of the mission at Corinth, Apollos was disposed to go there. Verse 27, and when he was disposed to pass to Achaia, the brethren wrote, they wrote a letter exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. And so here we have one of the very first references to a letter of commendation. It's quite scriptural for people to have a letter of commendation when they move from one church to another. It's a lovely idea, really, where someone comes from a different church of like faith and practice, and the pastor writes and says, dear Pastor Brown of the Golden West Baptist Church, Joan Balgowan's coming with our thing from, what was your father's church name?
Southern Cross,
coming from Southern Cross Baptist Church. And we commend her to you for your care and love, and let us know if you take on membership and we'll cross her off our list. Okay. So, member, letter of commendation. Think about that. When you move somewhere, take your letter with you. He was very successful in convincing the Jews that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Christ that the prophetic scriptures were speaking of. A thought provoker, why is this included by the Holy Spirit? Well, as I said, the Acts was written after the historical events occurred. With hindsight, the Spirit included in the Acts events and happenings that set the record straight, because it will prevent stories about Paul and Apollos not getting along. Luke defends the Apostle Paul against unrighteous and unjust criticism. You remember the first letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3:4, he said, there are factions among you. For one says, I'm of Paul. Another says, I'm of Apollos. Are you not carnal? 1 Corinthians 3:6, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. Please don't make factions out of us, because our leadership is different. Our speech is different. But it's interesting, in the same context, Paul says, I don't think with any pride, said, my teaching and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That your faith might stand not in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, they've been woohooed off. You know, here's this man with this amazing grasp of the Greek language and just wooing, wowing everybody with his speech and his vocabulary and everything like that. And Paul said, keep your feet on the ground. We're not trying to have a party split here. We don't want the church divided over two leaders. But Satan is looking for anything he can do to put leader against leader and Christian against Christian and divide in and conquer. So it's quite clear here that it would be very easy for people to say, well, look at that, Paul just comes back and hip and shoulders poor Apollos out of the way and, you know, uses his rank and says, well, you know, I'm an apostle, get out of here. And, you know, all sorts of stories could come up. You know, why did Apollos leave? I don't know, he's just gone. And what does it say here in 1 Corinthians 16:12? Paul says, as touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. No, not. It's emphatic, apparently, in the Greek. No way. I'm not going there. But he will come when shall have convenient time? And he did later on. It appears that he's saying, I'm not going to be in this faction fight. I'm out of here. But that's hotbed, of course, for gossip. Oh, Paul, you know, he's a lovely fellow, but he's just headstrong. And poor Apollos, you know, a young preacher like that, just couldn't have a hope of keeping up with him. And there's a power struggle there and pride, and, you know. And so before you know it, you've got a two-headed monster to deal with. This is not the case. Paul is saying here, I wanted Apollos to come and minister to you. He's valuable. He watered what I sowed, and it's growing. Let's not make party factions out of it all. So it's to set the record straight, I believe. There's no hidden agenda here on Paul's part or Apollos' part. And it's unfortunate that the Corinthian church, because of their immaturity, made party factions out of this. Someone said, well, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. I said, no, we're not. I'm of Cephas, I'm of Peter, the Peter party. Or the pity party, I don't know. All right, final point here. Certain disciples not yet regenerated. Chapter 19, verses 1 to 7. It came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, finding certain disciples. He said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard where there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, what were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. Now, these are sort of interesting things packed together, isn't it? Certain disciples not yet regenerated. Having passed through the upper coast, Barnes writes, the upper or more elevated regions of Asia Minor. So he's no sooner there. This is the elevated regions here. And he drops down here, and Ephesus is pretty well on the sea level. So the scripture is very, very accurate here. The upper and more elevated regions of Asia Minor. The writer refers particularly to the provinces of Phrygia and Galatia, Acts 18:23. These regions were called upper because they were situated on the high tableland in the interior of Asia Minor, while Ephesus was in the low maritime or sea coast regions and called the Low Country. The accuracy of the scriptures is good, isn't it? And finding certain disciples, he asked that question, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? So we see here that Paul comes across a group of about 12 men. The number doesn't seem to be significant, only about 12. Commentators go ballistic on it and talk about 12 apostles and 12 tribes and all different things, but it's really not the point, really. It's about 12. He wasn't worried about how many men. It's the more serious things. But Paul, being acutely aware of people's spiritual conditions, fielded this first diagnostic question. And you don't really know where people are sometimes, and it's good to learn to use sensitive and well-chosen questions to someone without peppering them, but to find out where they're at. And Paul must have had some sort of doubt about it, looking at them, I guess, watching them as they move perhaps in and out of the synagogue or whatever they're doing. Didn't seem to have the Spirit of God living in them like he would have expected if they were born again. So being a spiritual doctor, he thought he'd ask some questions with the hope that if they weren't truly saved, they'd get truly saved. That's a good thing to do, isn't it? There are people out there who think they're saved and they're not. And then he'd help, and then he'd someone with wisdom with the diagnostic questions. And he said, here's the question, have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed? Now that's a good question here, but we need to understand the question first. G. Campbell Morgan writes concerning that question, the tense of the verbs receive and believe is the same, so that it may be rendered, receive ye the Holy Spirit when you believed. Not have you received since, as though there were a belief at some time and a subsequent reception of the Spirit, which is in the terminology of our days described as a second blessing. Paul asked no such question. So to understand that, the question is, when you were saved, did you receive the Holy Spirit? Or upon believing? And the first answer that came from them, they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. Now, at first that sounds like they haven't got a clue about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit at all. Never heard of them. That's not true, because John the Baptist was very much a preacher of the coming baptism of the Holy Ghost. He says in Luke 3:16, John the Baptist answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latch of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So John the Baptist did preach about the Holy Ghost. So they're not saying we haven't even heard who's the Holy Spirit. Didn't know anything about it. We know there's a Holy Spirit, but what they're saying is we haven't heard that he's come. We know that John prophesied that he was to come, to be poured out, but we haven't heard that that's happened yet. Now, Paul taught the Ephesians in a later letter to expect the reception of the Spirit at the same instant of saving faith. Did you understand what I said? Paul taught the believers in Ephesians that the Spirit is received at the moment of saving faith, not after a period of doubt and waiting and struggles and trying to have the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is already able to come into your life when you're saved. So Ephesians 1:13 says, in whom ye also trusted, after that you've heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believe, or upon believing, upon that condition of believing, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So that's the first answer. We haven't heard where the Holy Spirit has come. Now, second diagnostic question, verse 3. And he, Paul, said unto them, unto what then were you baptized? Why did Paul ask this question? Answer, because since Pentecost, the candidate for baptism must first give clear testimony of having received the Spirit in regeneration before being baptized. So it's a good guide, isn't it? So what happened in this case, they were baptized, but did you receive the... under what baptism were you baptized? And they said John's baptism. So Paul correctly discerned here that these were unsaved people who had come to John the Baptist for baptism of repentance, looking forward to the coming of Messiah and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Application. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is on Christ. Before Calvary, believers who were baptized were looking forward to the Lamb who was to be slain. Since Calvary, New Testament believers who are baptized look back to a completed work of Christ. So, 12 good men were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That was important. It was important they got that right and got it sorted out. For these men probably became foundation members. Paul's just stepped off the bus, off the Highlands, remember that? He came on the upper coast, and there he is, and he meets these people. So he only just arrived. So these are going to be probably his foundation men for a brand new church. Important that they know clearly where their salvation lay, and probably they came probably foundation members of the church at Ephesus. Now that is understandable. Now we have added, I say the word complication, of the laying on of hands for the fullness of the Spirit. Verse 9 says, "And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied, and all the men were about 12. And all I can say about this is that this is not a strict protocol in the church age. It's rather a sign of their unity with the apostolic faith. Paul, in his later epistle to the Ephesians, deals in depth with the filling of the Spirit and does not include laying on of hands or speaking with tongues in that epistle. Baptism in the Spirit occurs at the point of salvation, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. The moment you are saved, you are placed into Christ and baptized into the Spirit." So this is not normal protocol for getting people saved or getting them to receive the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is quite clear from Paul's diagnostic questions, should have been present when they believed, but he detected that it was not the case, and they confirmed that. But Paul was coming on the assumption they should have received the Spirit of God the moment they exercised saving faith, but since that had not happened, there's more complications here. So why the laying on of hands? I don't know. It's the last time we see any reference to speaking in tongues, as far as New Testament history is concerned. And rather, it goes back to Pentecost, where they spoke with known languages, and they would be linking and say, okay, these disciples of John have now become part of the church age. They're not part of a special category of their own. They've been received on the same level as Cornelius did with the tongues. And with the people on the day of Pentecost, these were a sign to particularly help the apostles to see what God is doing there. And so it was this embracing of these men into the church age and into Christ. So why did the Holy Spirit put all these different things in the narratives? So that you and I might have an adequate understanding on the subject as it unfolds in later chapters and epistles, and to combat the slander against the apostle and his gospel. So I hope you'll just tuck them away and the Lord will turn it into wisdom. Let's pray, shall we? Thank you again for your word, dear Lord, and thank you for its accuracy, and thank you that nothing is there capriciously, but it's there by divine inspiration. Bless us now as we fellowship one with the other, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.